Good morning, everybody. I appreciate you being here this morning. As we're teaching through the Old Testament, trying to do it more so on almost a seminary level, not as much just a typical Sunday school level. So if you're new to our class, that's generally what's going on. But we are going to pause a little bit today, and we're going to deal with the Bathsheba affair because it's a story that needs some attention. It's one I think if we took a vote, everybody in this room might actually know the rubric of this story and great details about it. So I don't mean to bore you, but we will go through the story and some of it because I want to make sure we're all on the same page when we hit the points that I think are significant beyond what you might typically hear in looking at this story. I want to start by telling you about the last official book burning, government-sanctioned book burning that took place in England. It happened back in the late 1600s, right out, as I understand it, in front of this building. Oxford University, University College at Oxford, is what you see here. This building was about 50 years old at the time of the book burning. They set out a declaration. It's called the Judgment and Decree of the University of Oxford. Now, as you look at it on the screen, it looks like University. But that's because back then when they wrote the S in the middle of a word, it looked much more like our F's do today. You might notice that in some other old documents as well. So you can see that it was passed, P-A-S-T, again it looks like an F, in their convocation in July 1683 against certain pernicious books and damnable, now we're not cussing in church, this is actually the real use of the word, damnable doctrines, doctrines that will send you to hell. Destructive to the sacred persons, that's good, you can see that the S when it's a capital still looks like our S, end of a word. Sacred persons of princes, their state and government, and all humane society. So there was a judgment and decree passed, and in this judgment and decree, there were a list of statements. The statements were referenced to different books, and the statements were presented as false and abominations and damnable doctrines that would send people to hell should they actually believe them. Among these books that were condemned were many that you've heard of, but maybe one or two that you haven't. One of the ones that as a lawyer I like and that's relevant to our lesson today was one written by Samuel Rutherford, who was a Presbyterian Scottish theologian, and he was interested, he wrote books against the Catholic Church, against the Church of England, against the monarchy. One book that he wrote was entitled Lex Rex, The Law and the Prince, A Dispute for the Just Prerogative of King and People. Now, lex rex is Latin. It means law, king. And it's actually a turn on a phrase that was prominent at that time period. The prominent phrase was rex lex. The king is law. But Rutherford turned it upside down and said, no, the law is king. And in the process of this book, he asked this question, is the king above the law? Should king come first, then law? Or is the law, in fact, above the king? And he answers it, quote, the law hath a supremacy of constitution above the king. This is what was considered damnable and against humane society. That Samuel Rutherford would assert that the law exists above the king rather than the king above the law. For his example, or one of his arguments in it, I should say, what Rutherford did is he said, God, in making Saul a king, the first king God made, God, in making Saul a king, doth not by any royal stamp give him a power to sin or to play the tyrant. This is one of the books that turned government on its head. This is one of the books that led ultimately to the people who seceded in the United States from England with our Declaration of Independence that says there are certain inalienable rights and there comes a time where a king or a government does things which transgress our rights and we properly under God have an ability to rebel. Very formative book. Now, I think that not only does Rutherford make a good point with Saul, but the same point can be made for King David. God, in making David a king, did not by any royal stamp of give him a power to sin or to play the tyrant. And our story today involves David, and if you just look at the Ten Commandments, you're going to see David transgresses three of them in just a matter of a month. And they're like three of the big ones.
Those were like lesser ten.
I mean, these, like, we would all sit down and say, okay, those are biggies. And so he does. And that's what we're going to look at today. King David, the Bathsheba affair. Obviously, a pun on affair, but I'm sorry, I was in a punny mood when I made this. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It starts out by telling us that it was springtime. It was a time when kings go to war. The kings in that time couldn't go to war very easily during the winter rains. It's just not the kind of thing people want to do. By the same token, they didn't go to war during the harvest time. None of the soldiers would turn out to fight. They've got a harvest to feed their family for the next year and have seed. So instead, what they would do is in the springtime, they would go to war. And it wasn't just Israel. That's the way all the kings did back in that time. And that's the way they did. But while it's a time when kings go to war, David stays behind in Jerusalem. So you've got King David in Jerusalem while he sends the rest of his army over to Rabbah to fight the Ammonites. Ammonites, as in Ammon, Jordan, which is the capital of Jordan today. The capital of Jordan is named after the Ammonites. Rabbah is what the name of Ammon, Jordan was if you were to go back to 900 BC. So David sends them about 45 miles away. The army's there, both his mercenary army and his own people. He sends them under General Joab, and they've been fighting for some time. Meanwhile, David's at home. And it happens late one afternoon when David gets up from his nap. So this is a time where kings go to war. Now, the warning signals should be going off in our mind that something not good is going to happen. See, if you're reading King David up to this point in time, he's a pretty good guy. Things have been really good. His life's going great. Everything's coming up roses. How are you doing, King David? Fantastic. Then it just starts telling you something's weird as you're reading the story. It happens late one afternoon. The kings have gone to war. David's at home taking a nap. And he gets up from his nap. And he's just strolling around on the roof of his palace. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. The scripture doesn't say it in those words, but it says it in the story. And David's idle, and he's out there walking around on his roof. While he's walking on his roof, which you understand, they lived in roofs. The typical archaeology has shown us, if we can go to the Elmo for a moment, they had these what they called four-room houses. And these houses would have four rooms in them. They'd keep all of the animals on the downstairs level. They were generally two-story houses. And the animals would be downstairs smelling up the place. They would cook downstairs in the middle. I guess that way if you killed an animal to cook it or grab the eggs, you didn't have to run upstairs. They'd have these ladders typically, and they would have upstairs sleeping quarters. But your upstairs sleeping quarters, right above the animal, you know, you got donkey dung right below you. That's not only a smell, that's the fly attractor. And so what they also did is they had an ability to go up on their rooftops. Their roofs were made, archaeology has shown us, they would take wood and lay wood down, and then they would, just very much like we do today, lay wood across and then lay rushes or something across that. And then they would have mud or plaster that they would pack down on top of that roof. And they might construct a tent, but you'd get up on the roof to function without the smell there. And now you know why I went to law school instead of art school. They would go up on the roof. So that's not atypical. If we go back to the PowerPoint, please. Not atypical. So he's up there. He's walking on the roof. He's got the afternoon breeze. He's had a nap. Everybody else is at war. All the men are gone. And David's there with all the women. And because he's in the king's house, he's up toward the top. And everybody else is down below him. So he's got quite a view. And he sees from his rooftop a beautiful woman bathing. Now, a lot of people like to throw rocks at Bathsheba. What's she doing taking a bath on her rooftop? Well, evidently, that's not that bizarre either. We do have an understanding of her rooftop is probably, we'll see later, that her husband and David are actually really close. And because of her husband's position, her house is probably very close to David's. But women would bathe. We found a terracotta figure from a nearby dig that dates within about 100 years or so of this. That shows a woman, though in this figure she may be a goddess, taking a bath. It looks like she's shaving her legs or something there. That's her leg sticking out there, and she's bathing in a shallow tub. And so this is, most scholars think, a fair representation of what Bathsheba was doing up on her rooftop. So Bathsheba's taking a bath. David sees it, and David inquires about the woman. And when he inquires, he's told she's Bathsheba. Now, bathing, that's just an English pun. There is no pun in the Hebrew. Bath is bait means house in Hebrew. So this is not a pun for them, though it seems to be for us. Her name is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam. She's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, we know from later on in chapter 23 that Eliam and Uriah are both part of David's special forces. David has this elite group of 30 men. They're called the mighty men of David. David's mighty men, his 30 mighty men. And both Eliam, Bathsheba's father, and Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, are in this elite special corps that David relies on and trusts. That's why they live right around him. So Eliam, the father, and Uriah, the husband, they're at war where they should be, where David should be. David inquires about her, and then he sends messengers. He takes her, she comes to him, he lays with her, then she goes home. And I pause to pull this out because we should not think it was just something spontaneous. This was a premeditated act on David's part. David had decisions multiple times. First, he inquired about her, found out who she was, who her family was. Then he sends messengers. Then the messengers bring her and he takes her privately. She comes to him. They commit adultery, and she goes home. Very deliberate. The story is next unfolds rapidly. She tells David, I'm pregnant. She also makes it very clear the reason she was bathing is what women were required to do monthly to purify themselves from their cycle. And so there's no question who the father is. And so she says, I'm pregnant, and David has to act fast because that 9-month clock is already ticking. And so David thinks, what am I going to do? Well, he figures it out. I will send a message to Joab over in Ammon, Jordan, and say, send me Uriah the Hittite. Now, we should not be thinking that Uriah the Hittite means he was a foreigner. The fact that he's called a Hittite is probably referring to his heritage. The Hittite culture, by and large, had moved and migrated to various places, but the Hittite kingdom had fallen at this point. Uriah, as a name, is a very Hebrew name. It means Yahweh is my light. So you've got a Jewish fellow with Hittite heritage, and he wears that label as Uriah the Hittite. So send me Uriah the Hittite. Uriah comes back to the palace, one of David's mighty 30. And when he comes back to the palace, David asks him a rather ironic question in Hebrew. If we go to 2 Samuel 11, you'll see the question. Let's put it up here on the Elmo. David says to him, chapter 11, starting with verse 6, or 7, here it is. When Uriah came, that's not it for you, is it? Let's see if we can do this a little better. All right. When Uriah came to David, you see where we are? When Uriah came to David, David asked how Joab was doing, how the people were doing, and how the war was going. You see that? Now, in the Hebrew, if you were reading this in Hebrew, you would either start laughing or smiling, crying, but you would have some reaction. Because the same word is used here, here, and here. Our English translators feel an obligation to translate this stuff for flavor because they figure you got little to no shot of following the Hebrew. But it's the same word each time. It's the Hebrew word shalom. What's shalom mean? Peace. How's the war going? How peaceful is it for Joab? How peaceful is it for my army? How's the war going? Peacefully? David's about to murder this man, and he's asking this question using the word peace each time. An interesting concept in the Hebrew, at least an interesting pun, if we can go back to the PowerPoint. So David asks this ironic question. Uriah says, you know, well, as peaceful as war can be going, I guess. And so David says, okay, well, thanks for the report. Go home, have a good meal, wash your feet, get cleaned up, and enjoy your evening. Go home to your wife, David says. Well, Uriah leaves the king's presence, but he doesn't go home to his wife. He sleeps at the door of the king's house with the guards. And the next morning, David finds out that he never went home. So David calls Uriah and says, what gives? Man, you had this chance to go home. I told you to go home. It's interesting, by the way, I'll digress for a moment. There is a time in Jewish history where the rabbis do not want to admit that David sins. See, we've got a Messiah that teaches us everybody sins. That's why we need redemption. But there's a rabbinic time where David is not going to be portrayed sinful in this story. Surely not King David. And so part of what the rabbis put together, you can read about it in the Mishnah in Shabbat, I think it's 56a. I've got the citation in your lesson. But what the rabbis wind up saying is when David told Uriah to go home and Uriah didn't go home, Uriah committed treason. So it's worth the death penalty. So David was thoroughly right in having him assassinated. David calls him in and says, what gives? And the response is from Uriah, look, the Ark of the Covenant isn't in its home. It's away at battle. My general is not with his home. He's away at battle. The soldiers are not with their home. They're away with battle. How on earth could I, in my clean conscience, go home and sleep with my wife? David goes, Plan B. Party. Stick around one more night, Uriah. Let's have a party. So Uriah sticks around. They have a party. David gets him drunk. Says, now, drunk Uriah, go home to your wife. But Uriah drunk is more pious than David when he's sober. And so Uriah says, oh, I'm not going home. I may be toasted, but I still know right from wrong. And when all of my men and my God are away at war, how should I go home and sleep with my wife? So for David, it's now plan C, murder. Take a letter back to Joab. And David writes the letter. Says, hey, Joab, get all the men together, put them into a vigorous fight, have Uriah in the front, and then pull everybody back and leave Uriah there to get killed. Gives it to Uriah and says, take this letter back. Now, there's an element of piety for Uriah that he carries the letter back that says, kill me. Now, maybe he couldn't read, but he doesn't have anybody even read it to him. He's a pious, good man who trusts his king. And so he takes the letter back. Joab goes private. He reads it and says, okay, guys, new battle plan. And Joab sets up a battle. Not exactly the way David told him to, but close enough. Ultimately, Uriah dies in the battle, and he is slain, and Joab sends word back to David and says, look, here's what happened. And the fella who brings the message back is afraid David's going to get really upset with him. And so Joab says, hey, at the end, tell him, oh, and by the way, among the men that died was Uriah, one of your mighty 30. So the messenger comes, is really nervous about how David's going to take this. And David says to him, hey, messenger, go back to Joab. Tell him, these things happen. This is war. This is why it's called war. Don't fret. Bathsheba then mourns the death of her husband. We don't know how long. We suspect 7 days. There are other passages, Genesis 50. Joseph mourns the death of Jacob 7 days. There are some other passages that indicate likely a 7-day mourning period. Then David brings her into his home and marries her. And I'm sure everybody was shocked when the baby was not 9 months later, but 7 or whatever it worked out to, 7 and a half. Looking probably remarkably like David. There is another interesting twist here in the Hebrew that we'll miss when we're reading our English Bible. So let's look at it. And it comes under the rubric of the question, is everything okay? David says, tell Joab, this happens. But is everything okay? If we took that passage and looked at it under a microscope, we would see that it says something very different. It says that what David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Let's look at the passage together and I'll explain to you what I mean. In chapter 11, at the end of it, we see David, verse 25. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you. The sword devours now one, now another. And so that's verse 25. But if we skip down after verse 26, where we hear that the wife heard her husband was dead, she lamented. 7 days later, she gets remarried. By the way, I have told Becky, if anything happens to me, and I'd like this to be a public record, I expect her to wait longer than 7 days. 8. No. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to the house. She became his wife. She bore him a son. Look at this passage. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, in the Hebrew, do not let this matter trouble you marries up to, but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Let me tell you why. Do not let this matter trouble you. The word for trouble in Hebrew is ra'ah. It's a rosh ayin ayin. Ra'ah. It means literally evil. And the word you in the Hebrew is actually the word for eye, like eyeball, eye, eye. What David's saying is, don't let this seem evil in your eye. You with me? David, because the messenger carrying the message may not know, but Joab knows David ordered Uriah's death. So David's trying to cover his morality with his general. Hey, you don't need to know the details. In other words, you don't know what Uriah did when he was with me, why I had to send that message back. But don't think it was evil, what I did. I tell you, but I don't like to gossip. It's wrong. Just don't think it was evil. Those same words are used down here, but the thing that David had done, that word displeased, is the word for evil. It's ra'ah. And it's not just displeased the Lord, but it's the eye of the Lord. What David did was evil in the Lord's eyes. David could tell Joab all day long, hey, it wasn't evil. But God saw it, and it was. You with me? It reads real powerful in the Hebrew. This is a great, if you're ever learning, if we ever do a biblical Hebrew class, we'll read this because it's a great passage to read. Now, so is everything okay? Okay, next page, next chapter. No, everything's not okay. The next chapter has Nathan coming. Nathan is a seer. He's a prophet of the Lord. Natan, gift. And his name means gift. Nathan means gift in Hebrew. And he's coming to David, but it's not the kind of gift that David's looking for when Nathan walks in the door. Nathan comes into the door and he says, David, I want to tell you a parable. There's this rich fella who has droves of sheep. And he's got someone he wants to entertain, but he don't want to kill one of his thousands of sheep. So he goes, this poor fellow who only has one lamb, and it's not just like a sheep, it's like the family pet. They call him by name. And the rich guy just cavalierly takes that man's only sheep, kills it to feed, because he doesn't want to sacrifice and lose one of his thousands. Okay, have you ever noticed in your life how, regardless of how sinful we are, how easy it is to see sin in other people's lives? It's really easy. You can bring me stuff all. I could be in the heap of the worst sins I'm ever going to commit. And you could bring me injustice and I'd look at it and say, oh, that's terribly unjust. I can see that sin for what it is. I suspect if Nathan had come to David and said, David, you did a tremendously horrible sin, David would have had some rationalization ready to go. But instead, Nathan comes and just says a parable. Okay, here's what's going on. And David's reaction is one of horror. That guy deserves to die. That rich man, make him pay back fourfold. And he's lucky we don't kill him because that's what he deserves. And then Nathan pulls the trigger in the trap and says, well, okay, but that's you. See, we've got to remember, we've read the story. We know the story. David at this point, though, doesn't know it's being written down for us to read 3,000 years later. So he thinks he's covered it up. He thinks he's killed the husband, he's married the woman, everything seems fine. Nobody knows he's the one who killed the husband but Joab. He's told Joab it wasn't evil, it was a just punishment. So everything is fine. And now Nathan comes in and says, hey, I know everything that happened. Do you want me to lay it out in lurid detail? God was watching. Well, now David's in trouble. And Nathan pronounces judgment. judgment from God. God says, David, you struck Uriah down. And as a result, the sword's not going to depart from your house. God says, you didn't see evil. So I'm going to raise up evil from your house. Uses the same word. Says, you lay with Bathsheba in secret. So that's going to happen to you with your concubine in public. And that's the pronouncement. Well, David's reaction is one of repentance and confession. He was a man after God's own heart, after all. A sinful one, but a man after God's own heart. So David, we're told that David repents and confesses. History, back further than we can chart, history says that this is when David wrote Psalm 51. And so we go to Psalm 51. And as old as our texts are of the psalm, we have the introductory line, which is not actually part of the psalm, but it's what accompanies the psalm, that says, to the choir master, this is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. And so here is David's repentance, and here is David's confession. And I'll tell you from my perspective, if this was not written by David at that time, then it was written by someone totally immersed in the story. Because I believe it was written by David at that time. It charts the very language we've been reading in Samuel. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That literally charts the phrase at the end of chapter 11. What David did was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You've got this as evil in your eyes. So you're justified. You're justified in your words. You're blameless in your judgment. And so David prays this, and he prays, would you please purge me with hyssop, and I'll be clean. Wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins. Let the bones you've broken rejoice. Let me hear some joy and gladness. Would you please blot out my iniquities? Would you create in me a clean heart? Would you renew a right spirit within me? Please don't cast me from your presence. Please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And restore to me the joy of your salvation. And that's David's prayer. So David repents and he confesses before the Lord. And Nathan says to him as a result, he says, the Lord has put away your sin. You're not going to die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who's born to you shall die. And David has God's forgiveness, but those earthly consequences of his sin remain. And you can chart through, not only does the child die, but the sword won't depart from your house. David loses three other sons by the sword. I'll raise up evil from your house. It'll happen to you publicly. And all of these judgments were true. David's got a situation of incest that happens in his house. When one of his sons, Amnon, falls in love with his half-sister, Tamar, and concocts a scheme to take her sexually, and he rapes her. Tamar's full brother, Absalom, another son of David, is frustrated that nobody does anything about it. He lies in wait for a year or so. Vengeance, he figures, is a dish best served cold. So when no one's suspecting it, he has his half-brother killed. Then ultimately, after Absalom flees because he's worried about what David's going to do to him, Absalom starts gathering up an army. He's very smart in the way he deals with people. Ultimately, David allows him to come back to Jerusalem, just not to be in David's presence. And what Absalom does is he stands in the gate and dispenses favors for people. People come in, hey, we've got to see the king, we've got a problem. He says, oh, I'm not sure the king's going to give you the time of day, and it's a real pity because here's how I would help you. And he sows sedition against David. And ultimately, the people abandon David and they start rallying around Absalom. And Absalom is anointed, declares himself king. David's scared to death. David gathers up his few loyal people left to him and he flees the palace. He flees Jerusalem, goes down the Kidron, goes back up the Mount of Olives, goes to the other side. And he runs all the way to the Jordan with his few loyal troops while the rest of Israel rallies around Absalom, his son. Absalom has as an advisor the trusted Ahithophel. Now, you're saying, who's the trusted Ahithophel? Pretty good indication, Bathsheba's grandfather. Who tells Absalom how to finish David off, but Absalom is not smart enough to follow the advice. And doesn't follow the advice and instead goes a different direction. And ultimately, David is restored to power. While General Joab, against David's commandment, kills Absalom. It's a horrible story of how it all unfolds. And it's miserable. And if you watch what happens, even though in spite of Ahithophel's advice, David returns to his throne, David's life is ruined. And I just ask this question, what happened to David? And look at it this way. Let's put it up on a chart. David starts out eagerly battling giants, literally. He goes and fights Goliath out of holiness. What right does this uncircumcised Philistine have to taunt the armies of God? And he charges into that battle with his slingshot and his staff and five smooth stones. And he declares the battle for Yahweh. He goes from that to bringing peace to King Saul as he plays his harp for the king. The troubled king who can't sleep. Not only that, David could see the spiritual battle taking place instead of seeing things physically. He didn't just attack the king when he had the chance, King Saul. He saw it from a spiritual perspective. What right do I have, he said, to attack the anointed of the Lord? David, he marries Michal, and he does it honestly. She's given to him in marriage, and he's a good husband, it seems. And they seem to have a good relationship. David, when his house is getting built, says, I'm bothered by the fact that I live in a house, but the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent. I want to make a house for the Lord, for His presence. I shouldn't live in a house while God dwells in a tent. And God's response was, no. Your son does that. You have too much blood on your hand. You're not going to build my house. And David is the people's king. All of the people are flocking to David. They love him so much, it makes Saul so jealous. That's David at his pinnacle. And then starting with chapter 11, he just goes downhill. Ultimately, he's not the people's king. He loses the people. They all go to his son. Instead of being bothered that he lives in a house and the ark is in a tent, David isn't concerned at all. He stays in his house taking afternoon naps while the ark goes out to battle. It's Uriah the Hittite who says, I'm not going home when the ark isn't in its home. Instead of marrying honestly, he murders to marry Bathsheba. Instead of seeing the spiritual battle, he's blinded to it and he's like a scared monkey. He doesn't know which way to run. He doesn't know what to do. He's having to be told by his advisors, you better just go out here. Don't go into the fight because, if we die, it's no big deal. You know, he's scared to death. Instead of bringing peace to King Saul, in the end, there's no peace for him as king. Instead of eagerly battling giants, he fears going into battle and he doesn't go. This whole affair, this whole bell curve, the rise and the fall of King David, it's tragic. What happened? What happened to David? Well, it's real funny to read the commentaries. I've got a theory that people who write commentaries, this is such an easy story to inject yourself into. So when you read the commentaries, and maybe when you're sitting out there and you're trying to figure out what happened, our tendency is to think of what happened in terms of how would that have happened to me? What was it for me? So you read these commentaries, and here are the things you read most often. He had a midlife crisis. He should have just bought that red sports chariot. You know, he was a man's man. This is just hormonal. Boys will be boys. The cat's away, the mice will play. Or one guy says, it was retirement neurosis. It happens quite often. You retire, you don't know what to do, you're kind of fidgeting. The army's gone off to war, you're taking a nap, you can't go fight, you can't kill people. What is there to do? Oh, she's naked. The thrill of the chase. Ooh, I'm not sure I can get her. She's married to one of my best friends. One of my most trusted men. Let me see if I can get her. And then there's always the other one. Well, that harlot, what's she doing bathing on the roof? That seductress. Well, it's all her fault. I'm going to suggest to you that the Bible doesn't give us the why there within the story, because the why is actually found in Psalm 51. You see, it's not that David stumbled that day. It's that David wasn't right with the Lord. And I don't care how many victories you've had, and I don't care how much you've walked with the Lord, David wasn't right with the Lord. And it can happen to anyone. See, the key is, why did it happen? It's in Psalm 51 where David says, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. David's heart was not clean before the Lord, and he wasn't following the Spirit. If it hadn't been Bathsheba, it would have been something else. David knew he needed a clean heart. He needed a right spirit. Because David is king. David as Rex is not absent the law. Is David above the law? No, he's not. You're not. I'm not. The law came from God. It's an expression of God's character. It's an expression of God's morality. God tells us how to behave and what to do. And none of us, not King Saul, not King David, none of us are above it. So where does this leave us? Points for home. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Every year, I go in and I have a physical. And as part of the physical, they check my blood. You know why? To see what my cholesterol is, among other things. They check my heart. First, to see if a lawyer has one. Second, to see if it's stone. And third, to see how small it is. And once they get past all of that, they want a heart check up. Because heart disease is one of the top three killers of Americans. Now, I'll go to the doctor once a year for that heart checkup. I would suggest we need a heart checkup more often than that. I think it's one of the reasons God gives us the Lord's Supper. That's time for a heart check. It's one of the reasons it's important we come together in Christian worship. it's kind of hard to stand or kneel or sit before the Lord and sing songs of praise to Him with your heart and your mind and your spirit without kind of doing a heart checkup. So I'm going to ask you this week as a point for home to take time to pray Psalm 51. Take time and ask God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Second point. Nathan told David, now look, you did it secretly, but that's not going to mean it's going to stay a secret, because God saw it. You can't do something God doesn't see. You can't think something God doesn't know. You can't. He knows the words before they're on your tongue. So as you're praying Psalm 51, pray, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. They may be secret from your spouse. They may be secret from your friends. They may be secret from your children, your parents, your neighbors. They may be secret to the world, but they're not secret to the Lord. So let's not only pray for a clean heart and a renewed spirit, but let us ask God for His mercy and ask Him according to His steadfast love to blot out our transgressions, which He does in the blood of Christ. Please don't understand. I'm not saying that that sin is your responsibility. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, you know, when Peter tells the people in Acts 2, they say, what should we do? Repent. Be baptized. For the forgiveness of your sins. He's not saying for the forgiveness of your past sins. He's saying all of them. We have forgiveness, but God still expects us to come to Him in repentance and confession. And if we don't, that sin weighs us down in ways that it wouldn't otherwise. And it burdens us, and it shackles us, and it keeps us from walking in His joy and His victory. And it does disturb our families, whether our families know why or not. And it does disturb our work, whether our work knows why or not. And it does disturb our peace, whether we accept that or not. So let's pray for it. Let's pray Psalm 51. And that psalm says, and my mouth will declare your praise. And I'm reminded of Paul writing to Timothy and talking about how Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners, but glory be to God who through Jesus Christ has saved even me, the foremost of sinners. And then Paul finishes that comment with this prayer to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. To which I say amen. So we're going to leave, but before we do, would you please pray with me right now? Lord, right now our prayer is that you will bring to mind each one of us in our solitude of prayer, but Lord, as we are before you, that your Holy Spirit will convict us of our sin. And we confess it to you right now. And we repent. And Lord, that's not what we want. And we pray not only for forgiveness, that you will, in your mercy and steadfast love, blot out our transgressions, but Lord, that you will release us from the chains that sin has. Lord, my prayer for everybody in here is that you will reach into their lives and into their hearts and create a clean heart and renew a right spirit within them. Don't cast them from your presence. Restore to them the joy of your salvation. And bring to our minds and our hearts and our lips your praise as the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. We give you honor and we give you glory forever and ever in Jesus our Lord. Amen. See you next week.